once again this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll finish our study of this chapter this morning. We have seen just how relevant this book is to us as American Christians, where again and again we are confronted with issues that are alive and well for us. And in the last few chapters, we've been confronted again and again with the issue of rights. This young church in the city of Corinth, these young believers were obsessed with asserting their rights. And so Paul endeavors to correct this problem. He urges them to look to Christ and to be willing, as Christ did, to lay down their rights for the sake of others. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 9, our text for this morning is verses 19 through the end of the chapter. And so let's once again give our careful hearing to God's word. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not by being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we call upon you once again and ask that your Spirit would work by and with your word this morning, that you would make the proclamation and the hearing of your word a very powerful means to transform us into the image of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, and that you would provide the change that we are called to in this text. We do pray all of this for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. Well, since chapter 8, Paul has been dealing with this matter of eating food that has been offered to idols in pagan temples. And he told the Corinthians that they should stop this practice, because above all else, by asserting their rights, by going to these pagan temples, they were harming their brothers and their sisters. He said back in chapter 8 that by asserting that right of theirs, that they were sinning against their brothers and their sisters, and in doing so, sinning against Christ. And now in this section, Paul says that not only do they have a responsibility to their brothers and sisters in Christ, but they also have an evangelistic responsibility. As Christians, we have an evangelistic duty to fulfill. Now, we do have rights. Paul has already established that. But if those rights get in the way of the gospel, we must be willing to give them up. Back in verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul asked a question. He asked, "Am I not free?" And now in verse 19, he comes back to that question and answers it. Look at verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." And so to these Corinthians who were so obsessed with asserting their rights, Paul says, "Yes, I am free. But there's something much more important to me than asserting my rights." Martin Luther wrote, "A Christian is a perfectly free Lord, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to all." That is the life of the Christian, free from all, yet a servant to all. Now let's consider our first point. You have an outline on the backside of your bulletin. First of all, we want to consider the dominating desire. A dominating desire. What was the most important thing in Paul's life and his ministry? What dominated his thinking? And we see it in verses 19 through 23, where he mentions it in every single verse. He makes it crystal clear, his dominating desire, that I might win them. To win the Jews. To win those under the law. To win those outside the law. To win the weak. And in the second half of verse 22, Paul tells us exactly what it is that he means when he talks of winning people. He says that by all means, I might save some. So this was Paul's dominating desire. He wanted to glorify Christ by winning people, by bringing them to salvation through the gospel. He desired that both his message as well as the whole of his life to bring people to Christ the Savior. This was his desire, that he might win them. And so he says to these Corinthians who are so focused on their rights, he says, "I am free. I do have rights. But there's something much more important to me than my rights." He would gladly give up his rights and become a slave to everyone if it would win people to Christ. Now look at verse 23 and notice how he gives the reason, he gives the motivation behind this desire. He says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel." That was his reason. That was his motivation. And he continues. He says, "that I may share with them in its blessings." Now, the Greek word translated "share" is often used in the Bible to describe our union with Christ and our union with one another in Christ. And Paul is saying here that by winning these people to Christ, they become partners. These people, when they believe in Jesus, become friends. They become brothers and sisters in Christ, and we all get to share in the blessings of the gospel. And so Paul says, "This is my dominating desire, to win people to Christ. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Well, this is a searching and convicting passage. What is our dominating desire? What is the driving force in our Christian life? Is it the glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners? Or is it our selfish desires? Are we willing to give up our rights and our comforts in order to win people? Or are lost people just something that gets in the way of our routine? That disrupts our comfort. This presents us with a challenge. And I think many of us, and I know for myself, it comes as a stern rebuke. As I read this passage again and again this week, I kept thinking, do I really know what it is to have this dominating desire to win people to Christ? Can we really say this about ourselves? Can we really say that my dominating desire is to win people, no matter what the cost is? And this is even more searching for us because if you're a member of this church, you took a vow in the presence of God to have this very same attitude. Vow 6 says this. It says, do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of life, to faithfully perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ and seek to win others to Him? That language comes right out of this text. And surely, we fall short in this area. We don't desire to win people to Christ as we should. We can very easily romanticize evangelism. We can sentimentalize it. We pray for the salvation of sinners, and we should. And we talk about evangelism, and we should. But as we will see, this dominating desire to win the lost will have a profound impact on how we live. It will cost us something. It will require us to give up rights and freedoms and comfort. And that leads us next to Paul's discerning and selfless adaptability. Well, this will be the longest point because I think it requires the most explanation. It has some abstract concepts, but I think it's very, very important. Discerning and selfless adaptability. And what I mean is that Paul, very carefully, with discernment, would adapt to the people around him. He would give up the things that he wanted to do in order to gain a point of contact with the lost. We see this principle in verse 22. He says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now, this verse has been taken out of context. Many Christians will use this as an excuse to compromise, as an excuse to sin. They'll say foolish things like, well, I have to get drunk, or I have to use foul language so that I can become all things to all men in order to win some. Well, that is obviously not what Paul means. When Paul says that he has become all things to all people, he's talking about a discerning and selfless adaptability to the world around him. In other words, he was flexible in areas in which he could be flexible, and he was firm in areas in which he must be firm. And I want us to think about two errors that we can fall into. I think all of us here will tend to err on one end of two extremes. We will either be too black and white or too flexible or too compromised. On the one hand, there are people who feel comfortable living by rigid rules and regulations. Everything is either black and white, right or wrong. And these kinds of people seem to always know, even in the most difficult situations in life, they seem to always know without a doubt what is right and what is wrong. And people like this are never willing to bend. They can't be flexible with anything. But on the other extreme are people who have no principles. They never stand firm on anything. They're always compromised. These are usually kind, sympathetic people who want to be accepted. And people on this extreme are prone to compromise in their faith. And every one of us here will tend to fall into one of these categories. We either are too rigid or too flexible. And it might vary in different areas of life. For example, the same person might be too rigid in how they run their home, while at the same time being too flexible and compromising in the workplace. I think we need to examine ourselves and think about these wrong extremes. How do they manifest themselves in our life? One commentator says of these extremes, he says they are both wrong, unbiblical, and sub-Christian. On verses 20 and following, Paul articulates and exemplifies the perfect balance. Look at verses 20 and following. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. Unselfish adaptability. He was flexible in areas that he could be flexible in. If he was eating with a group of Jews and they were eating kosher food, he ate that food with them. Even though he didn't have to, he did it for their sake. He restricted his freedom so that he would not put an unnecessary obstacle in the way of the gospel. He was with a group of people that thought they were still under the law, and they wanted to observe an Old Testament feast. He went along with them. If they wanted to observe Passover or Purim, he went and he used that opportunity to speak of the gospel of Christ. On the other hand, if he was with a group of Gentiles and they invited him to a pig roast, he went and he ate with them. He adapted to win people to Christ. He was very flexible. But here is the key principle to understanding this. This did not mean that Paul would ever disobey God or compromise the gospel. When it came to biblical truth, when it came to the gospel, he was completely firm and unbending. We saw that in the earlier chapters of this book where Paul would not compromise the gospel. Look at verses 20 and 21 and notice the statements that are in parentheses. He clarifies his point with these statements. He says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. But here's the clarification. Though not being myself under the law. In other words, he emphasized that he was not under the ceremonial law. He wasn't eating kosher foods because he felt like he had to, or because he felt like it was linked to salvation. He's saying in a way, I'm not a legalist. I'm not going back to these old covenant shadows that Christ has fulfilled. He says, I'm simply doing it for the sake of others. And in verse 21, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And again, here's the clarification, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, just because he was disregarding the ceremonial law when he ate with Gentiles, that did not mean that he would ever disregard the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He's saying, don't think I'm an antinomian. Don't think I'm against Christ's moral law. The ceremonial law, all of the dietary restrictions and the sacrifices, those have passed away. But the Ten Commandments have not. He would never compromise the moral law of God. He was able to say, I became to the Jews, I became a Jew to the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. But he would never say to the adulterer, I became an adulterer. To the fornicator, I became a fornicator. To the thief, I became a thief. That is why I call this discerning adaptability. Paul was very flexible in matters of practice that were indifferent. But at the same time, he was very firm in matters of biblical principles and truth. He had the discernment to know when to adapt and when not. He understood what things were indifferent and what things were essential matters of truth. And we need to grasp the reason that Paul did this. The reason that we are to do it as Christians. He didn't do it to win friends. He didn't do it to be popular. And in fact, running underneath his words here was profound and deep criticism from his congregation because he was behaving this way. Nor did he do it to make an excuse to sin. But rather, he did it to remove any barrier to the gospel. It was a selfless motivation. He didn't want to put up any unnecessarily stumbling block to the gospel. His congregation was criticizing him as being inconsistent. People noticed that he behaved differently with different groups of people. And they accused him of compromise. But what we need to grasp is that whether he was flexible or whether he stood firm, his motivation was the same. To win people to Christ. To remove any unnecessary barrier to the gospel. A great example of this principle is Hudson Taylor. He embodied this principle of discerning and selfless adaptability. When he was preparing to go to the mission field in China, many of his fellow missionaries said to him, you're going to have to adapt the gospel message. The Chinese people are much different than us. You're going to have to change the message. And Taylor refused. He said that he would never compromise the gospel. And yet, when he got to China, he grew a ponytail. He dressed like a Chinese person. He learned their culture and their language. And he attempted to fit in. And the same missionaries who wanted him to compromise the gospel were appalled at that behavior. In other words, these other missionaries had it backwards. They were being flexible in an area in which they should have been firm, and firm in an area in which they should have been flexible. Taylor had the discernment to know when to be firm and when to adapt. And again, this is very challenging to us. It's very convicting. How are we consciously becoming all things to all people that we might win them? How are we adapting? What are we giving up in order to win others to Christ? As a denomination, the Lord has enabled us to stand firm in doctrine. We will not compromise the gospel. That's not really the RP Church's biggest temptation. Our biggest problem is that we have refused to adapt. We have needlessly cut ourselves off from people who need Jesus Christ. We are willing to isolate ourselves, to cut ourselves off from people over non-essential issues. And think of just a few examples, and I know these are extreme examples. We're seeing an influx of Spanish-speaking immigrants. Many of them are in this country illegally. And Christians will often say things like, well, if they want to be in our country, they have to do it legally. If they want to be here, they better learn our language. And while there is some truth in those statements, that attitude cuts us off from people that desperately need Jesus Christ. The message is, learn our language and our culture, and then just maybe you'll be worthy of Christ. But the gospel is for lawbreakers. The gospel knows no linguistic or cultural bounds. God's plan is that the gospel be preached to all nations and tribes and tongues. We have to be careful not to let non-essential things like our cultural preferences, our political affiliations, become barriers to the gospel of Christ. What things in our lives are unnecessary barriers to the gospel? And again, to pick on ourselves again, what about our theological jargon that we use as Reformed people? We use this jargon with unbelievers. We might as well be speaking a foreign language. They don't understand what we're talking about. But yet, instead of trying to communicate to unbelievers better, we insist on using this jargon and expect them to adapt and to understand. Or it could be the misapplication of a certain doctrine. We firmly believe in the doctrine of election and predestination. But too often we let that lull us into not evangelizing. Or it could be temperamental. Some Christians are loud and brash and offensive, and they keep going on offending unbelievers needlessly. Or maybe it could be someone who is too introverted and shy, who simply won't talk to people. And we say, well, that's just the way I am. But we can't win people that we're not close to. We can't win people that we're needlessly offending. Well, D.A. Carson hits the nail on the head, and if you look on the inside of your bulletin, the quote is at the bottom. He hits the nail on the head, and it's, again, a very searching evaluation. He writes, "Christians can easily be caught up in flag-waving nationalism that puts the interests of my nation or my class or my race or my tribe or my heritage above the demands of the kingdom of God. Instead of feeling that their most important citizenship is in heaven and that they are just passing through down here on their way home to the heavenly Jerusalem, they become embroiled with petty priorities that constitute an implicit denial of the lordship of Christ." We are never to break God's law. There's nothing wrong with being committed to your country. But we must never let those things stand above the gospel of Christ. We must never break God's law. We must never compromise truth. But in those indifferent things, we must become all things to all people. We must strive through Christ and His Spirit to have this selfless and discerning adaptability. Well, that leads us finally, and I promise more briefly, to deliberate discipline. In many ways, this is the balance to Paul's principle. It tells us how we are to know, how we're to put this into practice. And if you look at verses 24 and 25, Paul uses, especially if you're an athlete, he uses a very helpful illustration taken from the Isthmian Games. Now, these games were held in Corinth every 2 years, and they were almost as big as the Olympic Games that were held in Greece. And so this would have been an analogy that would have hit home to these Corinthians. It would have been us talking about the Super Bowl. Everyone was familiar with these games. In verses 24 and 25, he writes, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Now, the Isthmian Games were a huge deal. For an athlete to even be able to enter the Games, he had to complete a strict 10-month training program. Now, why did Paul choose this analogy? What is the Holy Spirit trying to teach us through this? Well, think about this. For an athlete, there are two phases. There is training and there is competition. There is preparation that leads up to the actual competition. And if you have ever been around a professional or an Olympic athlete, you'll know the rigor of their training program. It consumes their whole life. Everything in their life is structured around their training. They give up certain rights and pleasures and comforts that they might ready their body and their minds for competition. And when they finally get to that competition, they compete to win. whether it's their training or whether it's their competition, they're not just fooling around. They approach these things seriously. They compete to win. Paul says, run that you may obtain the prize. In other words, run to win. He says athletes do this for a perishable reward. Greek athletes, if they won their event or their race, they would get a little wreath, a little crown, either made of pine or celery leaves. In a few days, it was dead. They did all of that for this crown that would wither in a few days. Sort of like if you're familiar with the Leadville race series, people pay hundreds of dollars to enter these 100-mile races and suffer, and if they finish, they get a belt buckle. Perishable rewards. Paul says we do it for a lasting crown. Our race is to win souls, to give people Christ that they might be saved from hell. That is what is important. That is what lasts. Moreover, like athletics, the Christian life can be looked at in two phases, training and competition. Our training is spiritual in nature. We have spiritual disciplines. Reading the Word of God, meditating upon it, praying for wisdom, carefully hearing the Word preached and observing the sacraments, these are all spiritual training exercises. And just like the athlete is deliberate in his discipline and his training, we too have to be deliberate in our use of the means of grace. And that way, when we enter the competition, when we step out into the world, we will know. We'll have the wisdom and the discernment and the strength to know how to win people to Christ. To know how we are to become all things to all men. Paul makes this emphasis in verses 26 and 27. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. An Olympic athlete knows that there are no shortcuts. There are no gimmicks. If they want to win, they have to discipline themselves. They have to pay the price. They know they can't sit on the couch eating ice cream and Oreos and then expect to get on the track or on the field and be able to win. But I fear that that is often what we do as Christians. But this is often how we approach the Christian life and how we approach evangelism. That we can often be spiritual couch potatoes, as it were, lacking this training discipline, and then we want gimmicks. We want a shortcut. We want evangelism in four easy steps. We want a gospel tract that we can spout off to people in 2 minutes and then go on our way. We're prone to want gimmicks, but the Bible calls us to deliberate discipline. We're called, like the athlete, to give up our rights and our comforts and pleasures. Christian life is costly. Winning souls to Christ is costly. In Scripture, we are compared to athletes, to soldiers. Those are people who give up rights, who give up freedoms, who discipline themselves. We are called disciples, disciplined learners. And so we must, just as the athlete trains, we must discipline ourselves so that when we go out into the world, we're able to stand firm in matters of truth, and we're able to adapt in those indifferent areas. And so we need to think about this. What in our lives are unnecessary barriers to the gospel? What non-essential things are we letting stand in the way of winning people to Christ? What rights and freedoms and comforts are we holding too tightly to? And some of us might have to ask ourselves, what areas are we compromising? Are we compromising in areas in which we should be standing firm? And I can't answer these questions for you. Your session can't tell you what areas you have to be more flexible in. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need the means of grace. That's why we must cry out to Christ for wisdom to discern these things. Again, D.A. Carson has a convicting and helpful thought. It's that final quote on your outline. He writes, "What we need are world Christians. Not simply American Christians or British Christians or Kenyan Christians, but world Christians. By world Christians, I'm referring to Christians, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the following things are true. Their allegiance to Jesus Christ and His kingdom is self-consciously set above all national, cultural, linguistic, and racial allegiances. Their commitment to the church, Jesus' messianic community, is to the church everywhere, wherever the church is truly manifest, and not only to its manifestation on home turf. They see themselves first and foremost as citizens of heaven, and therefore consider all other citizenship a secondary matter. As a result, they are single-minded and sacrificial when it comes to the paramount mandate to evangelize and make disciples." Very searching. And we all fall short. But the great encouragement is that we are united to the one who had perfect wisdom, who has perfect wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down His rights for sinners. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, and He showed them love and grace and mercy. And what we can't forget is that He condescended to save us. He took on the nature of a servant. Though He was free from all, He made Himself a servant. And He gave His life that we might receive an imperishable reward. So let us look to Him and pray and meditate upon these things this week. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit would make us more like Christ in this regard, that we might become servants to all, that we might win them, that we would not do or say anything that would put an unnecessary barrier in the way of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ. We thank You that the one who knew only eternal freedom gave up that freedom to take on the nature of a servant. We thank You for the sacrifice that He made for us to redeem us, to give us that imperishable reward. And forgive us, O Lord, for failing to be like our Savior in this regard. For being selfless, selfish, for not being willing to give up our comforts and our time in order to win those who need Christ. And we confess that we are not discerning. We lack that discernment and wisdom to know when to adapt and when to stand firm. And so we pray, O God, that through your Spirit you would give us a love for the spiritual disciplines. That just as an athlete comes to enjoy his training, that we would come to love those means of grace that you've given to us. And that you might use them mightily, that we might have the wisdom and discernment and strength to know how to best win sinners to Christ. And in all of this, we pray that Christ would have the glory. We pray in his name. Amen.